And Scott, can you see if you can get those shut off, whatever you did to them? Glad to have you here tonight. As you know, we give you all week long to study the Bible and to get into the Bible and read the Bible. We got a lot of things going on that around the Bible. And then we take Thursday night for a time when you can ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb and no question is stupid. Maybe it's something that you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it. Maybe you're on your own search for something and we can help you find it. Or maybe you've been studying something in the Bible, or maybe it's something I said on Sunday or something on one of our other studies that you want me to clarify. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. The way we operate, you raise your hand, I'll call on you. Somebody wants to help answer the question, that's absolutely fine. You need to understand that our final authority for everything that we do and everything we believe is the Bible. And we just go back to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures lay it out for us, and that's where we're at with it. So we're glad you're here tonight. Who wants to get us kicked off with the first question? Anybody? Yes, sir. Since you're a guest here tonight, we'll let you have the first question.
I was curious if Jesus didn't bring anything new.
I'm sorry, no, why no?
If Jesus didn't come to abolish but to fulfill, I noticed that followers of him were called followers of the way, and in Acts, and then I think that's when it was mentioned first Christianity. So why do we call it Christianity if it's a continuance on from the Old Testament? Why? Because it denotes like something new, something different. So why are we called Christians?
Well, the reason we're called Christians is, fall over there, in fact, found in Acts chapter 11. That's the first time the word Christian shows up. And the word Christian was a derogatory term. Wasn't a good term. It's like the word Baptist. The word Baptist was a derogatory term. It was given to a group of people who was against infant baptism for salvation with the Roman Catholic Church. The original name for Baptist was Anabaptist, which means against infant baptism. So they called him Anabaptist for many, many, many years. And then later on, as time went on, they just shortened it to Baptist, and here I am today. And the word Christian is much like that. The Roman Empire had no use for Christianity, no use for God, no use for the teachings of Christ. They looked at what the Christians said and what they believed as a very kind of like a poor man's religion. The Roman Empire had over 500, 600 gods. You got a bunch of little people running around that was talking about only serving one God. And the Romans looked at that as a very derogatory thing, thinking that the more gods, the better. You know, the bigger it is, the better it is. Yeah.
But the Jews thought in one God, too. So.
That's true. That's true. But you want to talk about the Jews or Christianity?
No, I was just curious.
Okay. I'll go to that back in a minute. Okay. So what happened is this. So they were going around talking about the one God that was in you, and he lived inside you. And the Romans really couldn't come up with that concept and get their mind around it, because they worshiped gods that were, in fact, their whole Acropolis was built to the god with statues after statues after statues. They could not conceive of a god that would live inside somebody and not conceive of only one god. So what they did when they saw these people running around that were believing in this one god and said they were living inside, from that point, that's where the derogatory term came up, and that's why in Acts chapter 11, the Bible says they're first called Christians at Antioch, and it was not an endearing term. It was a term that was meant with disrespect in the sense of that sense. So the word Christian itself wasn't given by God or Christ or anybody in the Bible. It was given by the enemies of followers of Christ, and it just stuck down through the years, much like Baptist did. That's how that works out. Now, you're right. The Jews in the Old Testament, they worshiped one God, and of course, they got that all the way back from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the way back through the first five books of the Bible, and it was a very understanding thing. But there again, the other nations around them, they had many gods. I mean, you got all through the Bible, you have a whole list of different gods that all the different nations had, and they all named their gods by different names. And that's basically been the one characteristic that has really set the Old Testament Jew apart, and then the New Testament followers of Christ apart, is the fact that there is only one God. Now, in the Old Testament, he didn't live inside them because he's dealing with a nation. But in the New Testament, now he's not dealing with a nation, he's dealing with individuals, so now he lives inside us. But it's always been the one God concept.
So that was the only thing that stipulated, is that lived inside as opposed to lived, I mean, to a nation.
That's correctly. So it, what it comes down to in the Bible is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven will always be connected with the nation of Israel in a literal, visible sense that deals with the nation. The kingdom of God will always be in a New Testament sense that deals with the spiritual kingdom that a man or a woman is born into when they trust Christ as their own personal Savior. So hence, one basically, I mean, this is an oversimplification, but one basically deals with the nation of Israel, the other one deals with the church.
So if the Jews would have said that, you know, God lives inside us, that Jew would have been a derogatory term.
Yes, he would have not said that because that is not in the Old Testament teaching for him. Yeah. That's a very good question, though. Very good question. That help you? Yeah, good. Anybody else? Go ahead, Nick. The Passover?
Yeah.
You mean the overpass?
Yeah. What my question is the last Passover occurs in John 12:1.
Okay.
But Christ doesn't die until John 19 or somewhere in there. And my question would be, did Christ actually die right on before Passover?
Yeah, he died right at, he take him off at the cross at 6 o'clock on Wednesday night, which was the beginning of the Passover. Yeah, he is the Passover lamb, and he dies at the 6 o'clock that night when the he's dead. He's taken off the cross by that time. I'm not sure what your question is, though.
But that's my question. My question is that when the fourth Passover occurred, that is the day that Christ died, right? I'm wanting to make sure I understand it right.
Yes, the beginning of that Passover is the last, yeah. And you said something about chapter 12.
Well, that's what you had mentioned was the fourth Passover, or the reference for the fourth Passover?
No, it's not. It's up there when when he dies on the cross, whatever chapter that is there in John, about 27, or not 27, about 19. He is the last Passover. Okay, does that help you?
Okay,
no problem. All right, next question. Go ahead, yeah, Jim.
How is Noah a type of Israel?
How is Noah a type of Israel? All right, come on back to Genesis chapter 6. Hey, while we're turning there, while I'm thinking about this, because I will forget this, the reason I was late tonight is there's a lady in the hospital that she's not a member of our church. In fact, I'm not sure she goes to regular church anywhere. I may be wrong on that. But she has come to our church a couple of times, and she really likes our church. And without getting into all the details, she's in the hospital. She's been in and out of the hospital. She has some, and this time she's pretty much given up all hope. And she's really having some tough times with things. And she's a sweet lady. She's probably 25, maybe 30, I don't know, somewhere in there. She's one of the nicest ladies. She's been to our church a couple of times. And I'll tell you who it is. It's your mother's, Vicky, your mother's boyfriend's sister. Is that correct? Yeah. And she's right over here in St. Luke's off Douglas there in Lee Summit. And they got her on suicide watch. They got her in ICU because she's just so despondent. And I was up to see her tonight. And, you know, and I really feel sorry for her. But I'll tell you what she needs. And I asked her if she wanted to do this, and she said, yeah, and I think it's a real opening for some of you. If we could get a couple of ladies to go up there, like maybe two at a time on a day, just spend maybe 20 minutes with her, pray with her. She's got a trach in her throat, so she's really hard for her to talk. And when I was up there, she couldn't stop crying, so it was really hard to talk out what she's talking about. But I think that, you know, I think that when she gets through this, this could really be an opportunity for us to minister to her. She really likes our church, and I don't think she really has any really good Christian friends. So in the process of tonight, if God put her on your heart afterwards, I'd like to have one lady be in charge of it and then add other ladies to it where you go up there, you know, just to see her for, you don't have to spend a lot of time up there, and you can go up basically any time and just maybe pray with her and talk with her, get to know her, encourage her. And, you know, we'll talk about it once we get our little group together. But if you want to pray about that, it's to be something that you don't have to put out a lot of effort. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to know the Romans Road or the Matthew Turnpike or the Ephesians throughway, but you can just get in there and be part of something and to help somebody right now who's really struggling. You either are strong out the bear the infirmities of the weak. So think about that. All right, his question is this. You've heard me say this before, and it's true. You know, in the Bible, and especially throughout the Old Testament, you have a lot of pictures. And if you ever noticed, I don't know if you ever noticed or not, and I've said this many, many times, that in the Old Testament, there's so many stories in the Old Testament. And every book is contained with story after story after story of how things lay themselves out. You don't find as many stories in the New Testament because the New Testament begins to lay down principles. But what you do have is this. When you take the two and match them together, you'll find that the stories in the Old Testament are really pictures of New Testament principles. And, you know, an easy one would be like Abraham and Abraham and Isaac. Now, there's a very basic one. Abraham takes his son, you know, he lays him on the altar, and he's going to sacrifice his son. And, you know, God comes down and stops him. And, of course, for anybody who knows even a little bit about the Bible, they know that that's a picture of Christ being crucified in a story, in a type, or a picture in the Old Testament. The Bible's filled with them. Now, you've heard me say many, many times that Noah is a type of the nation of Israel. And Jim's question is, you know, how is Noah a type of the nation of Israel? I guess somebody from Ohio, is that the guy that's listening to our tapes?
Yeah, he's got 11 people
in the Bible study. Wow, that's good. 11 people in the Bible study using Romans. They'll probably disband after this last week, but that's good. And if not this last week, certainly after this coming week. But anyway, now, and this is a good learning experience. Look at Genesis chapter 6, and here's what you want to remember. Now, when you have a story here, and the story is about Noah, but then you have a connecting passage in the New Testament that gives you a key, and you're going to find that most of these stories, if not all of them, have some key somewhere in the New Testament. Now, we know in Genesis chapter 6, it's a story of Noah. The Bible says that the earth was corrupt. From stem to stern, so to speak, and God came down, was going to destroy man, going to wipe it out with a flood, and going to start all over again. Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what happens then is that God tells Noah to build a boat, and that boat, when it's finished, the rain comes down, and God wipes out planet Earth, and Noah and his family with all the animals are safe in that ark. And, you know, and then he comes back out, and there's a rainbow in the sky, and God gives him a covenant with that rainbow that basically says, you know, that I'm never going to destroy the earth again by water. And he goes out, and he's pretty much the sole possessor of the earth, and God starts the process over again. There's a lot of reasons for that we don't have time to get into tonight, but to answer his question is this. Somebody raise your hand now and tell me what is the connecting passage that ties this story to a New Testament principle that's going to help us see the type here. This is a pretty easy one. Terry?
It wasn't the days of Noah.
Yeah. Over there in Matthew, I think it's Matthew chapter 24, I think is where it's at. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now that is a New Testament verse that takes an Old Testament story and says, this happened historically, it's true. There was a man named Noah. There was a boat named the SSS Ark. There was animals. There was his three sons, and there was a flood, a universal flood that wiped off all the life on planet Earth. No question about that. Historically, the story is accurate, but then God takes that story, and God, who's the author of past, present, and future, God takes that story and uses that story to illustrate something that's going to happen again. And so he puts a verse over there in Matthew chapter 24 that for the Bible student is your linking verse that says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now, we know the coming of the Son of Man is the second coming of Christ. Now, I'll show you something else. Well, I'll show you that in a minute. No, I'll show it to you now. Come over to Isaiah. Now, here's another one. Now, this is not as prominent. You might stumble upon Matthew 24, and you could put that one. That's pretty glaring. This one is not as glaring, and I'm not sure you'd stumble upon this one. But it's another one of these key phrases here that you need to see, and you need to put this in your Bible anyhow. Now, in Isaiah chapter 54, we're dealing with the tribulation period here in a prophetic sense. Isaiah is prophetically talking about the tribulation period and when the nation of Israel is going to go through their great time. And look what he says. For a small moment, this is God speaking about the nation of Israel, Isaiah 54:7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Now there's a picture of God forsaking Israel in the tribulation period. That 7 years is but a moment of time to God. But with great mercies will I gather thee. And of course, the great mercies is when he brings them back in the tribulation period and establishes them at the second coming of Christ in the millennium. All right, verse 8. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. All right, that little wrath right there is the wrath that is poured out on Israel during the tribulation period. In a little wrath I hid my face. In fact, now that I look at it, I would basically say this. Verse 7 would be the times of the Gentiles and the church age, and verse 8 would be the tribulation period, now that I look at it. Verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercy will I gather thee. That would be Israel being disbanded among all the nations, and God gathered them back in 1948 when he brought them back as a nation. So that would be verse 7. Verse 8 would be the tribulation period. Hey, let me ask you a question. Let's see how you're doing on this one. How, now that I corrected myself once I saw, what did I see in there that told me that? I said verse 7 was the tribulation period, then I read verse 8 and I corrected myself. What did I see? And this is a good lesson. I don't ever want to just give you the answer without helping you learn this thing. What did I see in there that said, oops, that's not right? Yes, ma'am, back here. You had your hand up first. My girl. The word wrath. The word wrath. You see, the moment I saw the word wrath, I knew I had to back up. And I knew that I had misapplied that verse and spoken too quickly. Because the word wrath found there is a verse that wherever you find the word wrath, it'll always be dealing with the tribulation period. Because that's when God pours out his wrath on the nation of Israel. And when you put it into context, right now in the period of time, little accident here. This is why when I go to Bible studies, I sit all by myself way over in the next room someplace. Anyway, a little wrath, well, whenever you find the word wrath, it'll always be dealing with the tribulation period. When it says, in a small moment I have forsaken thee, that's talking about the period of time before the tribulation, because right now God has forsaken and turned his face from the nation of Israel. But the key verse there is he gathered them back, and he gathered them back on May the 12th, 1948, and that's when they became back, and they got gathered back as a nation. And so you see the two verses there. And you want to note things like that, because that's the way you rightly divide your Bible. The word wrath will always be used in a context of either Christ's crucifixion or the tribulation period, and that's what you've got there. All right, let's go on and look at that. Very good, Rebecca. Very good. Let me get this out of here. So, let's start verse 7 again. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. We now know that fits up to 1948. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now, we know that we're talking about the time that God turns his back on the nation of Israel, but look and see the context. Verse 9. For this, what is? Verse 7 and 8. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. See that thing? Now, he just gave you a key that Noah on the ark has something to do with the tribulation period. The greater verse is, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. You just got two keys that tell you that in the story of Noah, you have something that's going to represent for you, if you want to learn some more things about the tribulation period or what's going on in that period of time, found in the story of Noah. All right? So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 now and look at it. Yes. I'm sorry, what now?
How do we know that the gathering that you're speaking of is of 1948 and not the Exodus from Egypt to Israel?
That's a very good question. And the reason you know that is because they weren't going through his wrath. The time down in Egypt was a prophecy that God told them all the way back in Genesis that was going to be a time that they had to go through. But God's wrath was not poured out on them during that period of time, see? But it is poured, and that's a very good question. But it was poured out on them during the tribulation, or should be, it will be poured on them on a tribulation
because
period.
Because they were sent out by the Romans.
Yes, in 70 AD. The last time, yeah. Right. And that's an excellent question. That's exactly what you do. You ask yourself, why is this and why is that? And the Bible will always put it in the right context for you. And his question was, how do you know that that's not the Exodus of the Exodus? Well, and one of the reasons you know about that it wasn't the Exodus is because the prophets are all prophetic books. They don't go back in history. They look forward in time. And they're all prophecies. And they're, that's why they're called the prophets. They were prophesying of what was to come. But the point taken, and that's a very good point, the how you would know that is when you're reading that passage, you know it's not the Exodus because of the fact that they did not experience God's wrath in the Exodus. Now, Pharaoh did, but then if you read back in Exodus, the plagues that fell on Pharaoh did not fall on the children of Israel. God spared them from those plagues. They were in the land of Goshen, and the plagues fell all around the land of Goshen, but did not fall on the children of Israel. So they did not go do the wrath. And on top of that, there's only one place in the Bible, the whole Bible, where the wrath of God is poured on Israel, and that's the tribulation period. Yeah. But that's a good, you never go wrong thinking like that. All right, now look in Genesis chapter 6 here. We've got God dealing with the nation of dealing with Noah here, and what he does is he's going to bring upon a flood. Now this flood is going to be the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on this world. And during the tribulation period, you're going to find that God chastises the nation of Israel by allowing them to go through God's wrath, but you remember, they don't get wiped out in God's wrath because God protects them through it, but they have to go through it. They have to go through the Antichrist trying to kill them, losing everything that they've got. They have to go through everything. But just like in Exodus, when the plagues fall in the tribulation period, they fall on everybody except the nation of Israel, those Jews who were trying to follow the Messiah. It's through that real wretched time of God's wrath being poured out and Israel being pursued by the Antichrist, being pursued by the whole world, the nations of the world turn against them, that they finally turn to the only one left, and that is God. And you know, that's a sad commentary even for you and for me. Isn't that how it works with us? You know, God sometimes has to put us, as the old expression is, God has to put us so far down, the only way you can look is up. And, you know, we're just like they are. Sometimes God has to turn everything against you, everybody against you, and everything in your world has to go south so you'll look up, see? And that's what Israel has to go through. The Antichrist is after them. The nations of the world band together against them, and they try to wipe them out. So they experience the wrath of God through the Antichrist and all that he does. But God's hand is going to bring them through, and even though only a small remnant gets through, they survive, and then they go through once they turn to God. And this is what you have here. Notice you have Noah and his family. Now, by a conservative estimate, there was probably at least 5 billion people on Earth, planet Earth, when this flood takes place. And you'll find those statistics given in a lot of scientific stuff on population and the way the things all work. There is probably no less than 4 or 5 billion people on planet Earth at this time. If you realize that men are living 600 years old, 700 years old, 800 years old before they're dying, they're continually having kids, this earth was well overrun by that period of time. And this is where many of the you know, myths of the utopias of Atlantis and all that comes in. But the thing that I want you to realize this is when you begin to look at Noah as a type of the nation of Israel, besides as it was in the days of Noah in Isaiah 54, and all of the world that goes through this great unpending wrath of God in this flood, only a remnant survive. And that remnant is Noah and his family. And they represent the nation of Israel being protected during the wrath of God being poured out. Now, I'm saying they're the Jews that turn to God. There's a lot of Jews that don't turn to God. When I talk about the wrath of God falling on the nation of Israel, I'm talking about the nation of Israel as a nation. Within that nation, there are Jews that turn to God, and that's why he says over there in Isaiah 54 that God is their redeemer. And they get a fine God through that time. It's a lot like America today. If the rapture doesn't come, America is going to get whacked really good. And what within this country are a lot of people who love God and who, are not part of the problem in this country. But you know what? We're going to get whacked right along with them. You say, why is that fair? Well, if you're saved, it doesn't make any difference. That ought to be you want to go home to heaven and be with the Lord anyhow. So getting whacked is not the issue. But the bottom line is, whenever God's wrath falls, it falls, and his people get taken care of in the process. Hence, you have Noah here. And Noah is a picture of the nation of Israel that survives through the wrath of God being poured out on this earth and survive to the point where that they become the remnant. And when they come out of the ark over here in chapter 9, when they come out of here in chapter 9, look at verse 13, 9:13. We'll pick it up in 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And at this point, Noah is the sole possessor of the earth. And he begins the process all over again, just like the nation of Israel will at the second coming of Christ after it all happens. Now look at 13. I do set my bow in the cloud. That's a rainbow. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Now that's the first time you find rainbow in the Bible. You know the last time you find it? Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, at the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back again, after he destroys the earth. You'll find it again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. But the last time you find it, Revelation 10, 1, if my memory serves you correct. And so you got rainbows in both connections with that, because it's a type of Israel going through the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, Noah coming out and being the sole possessor of the earth, just like the nation of Israel will take the sole possession of the earth, just like God promised them. Now, one more thing here. Come back to 6. All right. Noah and the flood take place in chapter 6. We know now from what we've looked in the Bible that that's a picture of the tribulation period from Isaiah 54 and Matthew chapter 24. We also know that Noah is a type of the Jew who goes through and survives the wrath of God, much like the Jew that turned to God is going to survive the wrath during the tribulation period. Now look at chapter 5. Let's see what you got here. Let's go back and look at the character that shows up before Noah. Pick it up in chapter 5, verse 22. 21 at the paragraph mark. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years, and he begot sons and daughters. Anybody know what the word name Methuselah means? John? Yeah, when he dies, judgment will come. That's what the name Methuselah means. Notice that Enoch has a son named Methuselah, and the Bible says, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now look at verse 24. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now there's a place, and there's one of the strangest places in the Bible, where a man who walked with God suddenly one day didn't walk down here anymore on planet Earth. God, for whatever reason, whatever purpose, took Enoch off this planet, and God took him. And Enoch is one of the strangest characters in the Bible. And really, he's the only man in the Bible, really, who never dies. The only man in the Bible who never dies, unless the rapture comes, and then you will be people who don't die either. And that shows you that before God's judgment is going to fall, there's going to be a rapture. How do you know that? Because you have Enoch, who is a type of the church, who gets taken out before the judgment and the wrath of God falls on Noah, type of the nation of Israel. Now, you have in your Bible, and I've told you this many, many times, and most people can't grasp this because they don't believe the Bible. When your Bible was put together, and I know there's all kinds of theological terms for it, and there's all kinds of theological discussions about it, but the bottom line is this. Your Bible follows the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have in theological circles today what we call, that fact that Christ is going to come back after the millennium. And that's called amillennialism. That you and I bring in the kingdom, and this is what your social gospel is all about. We clean it up, you know, that's what they're all environmentalists are all about. Get the earth cleaned up, get everybody up and running, get the gas prices down and get everything the way it's supposed to be, protect the environment, get everything done, get all the wars over with by killing more people, get everything to a point, and then finally when the world gets to the right place, we establish the kingdom and then Christ comes back. That's called amillennialism. There's another one called, that's called postmillennialism. I'm sorry. The other one is called amillennialism, where the Christ coming back is not literal, it's spiritual. That it's a spiritual thing that we just bring in, and if you were a certain religion, and there's a number of them that follow this, you would teach that the millennium is here right now spiritually, right? But what the Bible teaches is a premillennial return of Christ, and everything in the Bible follows that premillennial doctrine. And the premillennial doctrine is simply this. It follows the teaching that the church goes out first, what we know as the rapture, and then follows the tribulation period where God brings the nation Israel back to himself, and then Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, and then he establishes his millennial kingdom, which we know as the kingdom of Christ. That's called the premillennial return of Christ. That's what your Bible is based on, and everything in your Bible points to that doctrine. And what you have in Genesis chapter 5 and 6 is the stories themselves in the Bible, because of the Holy Spirit of God is the one that wrote the Bible, not man. And that's another thing people have a tough time with today. The fact that the man didn't write the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God wrote the Bible, is the fact that the Holy Spirit of God took the liberty to build into his Bible in the stories and the way that he picked it together. Let me show you something before we come back here. Come over to John chapter 21. I've showed to this to some of you before, but for you new folks, you probably haven't seen this, and it's been a while since I've done it, and price of learning is repetition. Come over to John chapter 21. Now, this is one of the verses in the Bible that I actually can say changed my life about the Bible. When I fully understood this verse and saw this verse, and it's been some 18 years ago now, it was one of those times in your life where it changed everything about me and how I looked at the Bible, because it suddenly put the Bible in a context that I don't want to say I didn't know it. I don't think I grasped it to the depth that this verse smacked me right between the eyes. Now look over here at John chapter 21, the last verse in the Bible. And it says this. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now that verse tells me that you didn't get everything that Christ did, and you didn't get everything that Christ said. That obviously there were more things that Christ said, more stories, more people that got healed, more things that took place that was not recorded in the Bible that you have, which is the only Bible, by the way. But there's many other things that went on. I'm sure that Paul wrote more letters to the churches that are recorded in your Bible. The Bible says that if everything that Jesus did, and obviously what he said, were put in a one book, the world itself couldn't contain it all. Now, to me, that means simply this. That means that God handpicked what he wanted me to have out of everything that he did and everything that he said. Now, that puts a completely new light on the Bible for me, because now I just can't read the Bible like I read another magazine or a novel or a book on history. Now, suddenly, the Bible is a supernatural book that a supernatural God wrote in it exactly what he wanted me to have, and he took the liberty to put it into the form, into the fashion that follows the main doctrines of the Bible. And that's why when you get back here in Genesis chapter 6, you find Noah as a picture of the nation of Israel going through a time when God's wrath is poured out. You find a rainbow at the end, just like you do with the second coming of Christ. You find situation where a remnant comes out of that, and that remnant takes over the world, just like it'll happen at the second coming of Christ with Israel. That'll be Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, that a remnant will take over. And then before that all happens, you've got a guy who's a type of the church. And that guy who's a type of the church matches up to you and me going out in a rapture. He walked with God, was not, for God took him. And there's no man in the Old Testament that pictures probably the church better than Enoch, if you go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and find out what the New Testament says about him. Because he is the key player that shows you that he is a great picture of, or a type of the church. And he goes out. In other words, when God orchestrated his Bible, when he chose these stories, and he could have chose many other stories, but he chose these. When he chose these stories, he put these stories in a doctrinal fashion that supports the main doctrines of the Bible themselves. And this is why I tell you that the number one main thing about the Bible that you want to remember every time is the fact that the Bible runs a consistency. And it runs a consistency because it follows the basic fundamental doctrine that Christ built into it about his coming. And there's no greater event in all the history of the world. In fact, the whole Bible is built around the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 900 times in the Old Testament alone, he prophesied about the coming. And of course, and that's how the thing works. So, Jim, when you get into that and you see that's how Noah is a type of the nation of Israel. First key you have is that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man. Tribulation period. Isaiah 54 is the other one, with a little more deeper, but there you have it. As a time that the waters run the earth, God's going to deal with Noah just like he dealt with Israel. And then you have the rainbow at both ends. You have the fact that there's a remnant that comes out of it. And then the icing on the cake is you have a man who's the type of the church that gets taken off this earth before the wrath of God falls. And I don't have time to get into it tonight. If you want to come over some night, I'll do it. But we started this story by telling you that Methuselah, when the Bible means that when he is gone, when he is gone, judgment shall come. If I could take tonight, we're not going to do it tonight because it'll take too long, but I'd be glad to sit down with you and show you at some point. I could take you tonight and take the genealogies from Enoch and show you that on the day that Methuselah died, the flood came. And Noah and Methuselah dies in the 600th year of Noah's life, and that's exactly when the flood shows up. And you can go back into the genealogies here and figure that thing up, because the consistency of the Bible is Methuselah means when he is gone, judgment shall come. And that's exactly what God did. So all of the things pulled together show you that the story of Noah, even though it's a historically accurate, true story, absolutely happened the way the Bible says it happened. It also, God, because of the Holy Spirit of God taking the Word of God and building the Word of God the way that he desired to do it, shows you the future events that are going to transpire and come out. Yes, ma'am. That I don't know. I don't know that. I would say probably, but I couldn't tell you how. But it all fits together there somehow. Everything in there. Yeah, Frank?
I have read a few things where the establishment of Israel were not descendants of the Hebrews, where they're Eastern European converts. Do you know anything?
Well, there were a lot of, when the Jews got scattered, and their original scattering goes back all the way to 606 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and Sennacherib comes down, and they basically, for the next 400 years, the Jews are scattered all over the world. That brings us up to the first coming of Christ, and at the first coming of Christ, they're all everywhere. This is why that Jesus had the apostles speak in tongues, because the Jews, many of them had lost their own language through the 400 years of being dispersed throughout the world. So what happens is this. The Israel rejects Christ at the first coming of Christ. They crucify him. Well, then what happens? Titus comes down in 70 AD. He destroys Jerusalem again, and he puts the final coup de grace on it, and the Jews are scattered everywhere. So what you have, by the time we get to the early 1900s, you have the nation of Israel has now been almost 2,000 years without a nation. So they're scattered through Europe. They're scattered through just about everywhere in this world, mainly in Europe. And they have taken over Poland, Czechoslovakia. They're in Germany. They're in France. They're everywhere in Europe. And obviously in the United States. And what happened was is that during that 2,000 years, they are basically scattered everywhere over this planet because they have no nation. See? They don't have any homeland. They are the only nation on the face of this planet in the history of man who wandered without a land they could go back to. They had no national homeland. And that was all the thing that was always the issue, because the theological reason for that is because the devil hates Israel and he wanted that land for himself. So he basically had Jerusalem through the Roman Catholic Church and through the Muslims through the Dark Ages and that period of time. But they shut the Jews out. And the Jews had no homeland. So when you talk about the Jews in Europe, much of the stuff that you read these guys that they write about, they don't come at it from a Bible perspective. They don't see it as the Jews, how they got to Europe. They see that the Jews are in Europe, and obviously they're proselyting and other people are becoming Jews, and they're raising their kids and having their kids as Jews. So by the time you get, 1,500 years into it, yeah, you got a lot of Jews that were born and raised that had no understanding of their homeland other than what their parents told them. And they are become Jews now because they have been raised in it, or they have become part of the Jewish culture by choosing to do that. But they are still the Jews that were scattered all down through that 2,000 years, that if you would trace them back, you would find a true line that would go all the way back to the Old Testament. Good question. Romans chapter 8. You see, note, every time you ask me, I go to the Bible for the answer, because I don't trust myself.
I hope you do.
Okay. Romans 8. I'm sorry, Romans 11. I'm sorry, Romans 58.
That's even a better question.
Yeah. No, that'd be a better answer. Now, his question was this. You need to come back more often, Frank. You asked a really good question. His question is this. He says that we as Christians support or are pro-Israel, let's put it that way. And the truth of the matter is that if we would go to Israel, that there's a law in Israel that it is against the law or a crime to proselyte Christianity in Israel, in where the Jews are, Palestine, I guess, is the word you want to say. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. Just say that it is. I hope it is. Let's put it that way. Yeah. No, I'm not saying it's not. I just never heard that. I know it's true in Muslim nations. So it may be true in Jewish nations. I have no problem with that. But that's not the point. His question is, what is your question again, just so I get it straight? If that's all true.
I was told by two different Messianic Jews.
Okay. No, I stand.
If it's even a crime to proselyte for Christ, you can get in trouble in Israel for this.
Right.
How can we at the same time?
How can we as Christians support them?
Have so much support for
good. That's okay. I want to make sure I quote your question right. All right. The answer to your question is over in Romans chapter 11. Now, in Romans chapter 11, when we get to Romans, we're studying Romans on Sunday morning. When we get to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we're going to spend a lot of time there. I suspect we'll be here about 5 years in these chapters, breaking them all down. But Romans chapter 11 is the chapter that he defines for you and for me as Christians what our attitude should be toward the nation of Israel. And this is where it's very important for you to see it, because he's got a great question and a great point. Because the truth of the matter is that Jews really don't like us as Christians. The Jews, if you talk to a real Orthodox Jew, Every time he says the name Jesus, or you say the name Jesus, if you're dealing with a hardliner, he will turn and spit every time he says that name. They hold that name in such a thing. Of course, that's what got him in problem in Acts chapter 2, see? And the real issue with the nation of Israel is one thing. This same Jesus, which you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And when the Jews made their statement at the cross, when they looked at him and they said, his blood be upon us and our people, when they stood before Pilate and said, who will your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. God says, you know what? Okay, boys, I'm going to hold you at your word. So for the last 2,000 years, the Jews have been treated by the Gentiles to the point where it's almost unbelievable. And yet they've still survived. Why? Because there was a time when they stood looking at their Savior and they made the statement, his blood be upon us and our people. And God said, write that down. That's going to, out of their own mouth, I'm going to judge them. And you got to look in the Bible and see how God will judge a man out of his own mouth. He did it with David. He does it in the Gospels with the unfaithful servant, which is a picture of the nation of Israel. And, of course, he did it with Israel. So for the last 2,000 years, it's been blood, sweat, and tears for the nation of Israel. Now, Israel today has nothing to do with Christianity. They look at us as basically Christians as an enemy. And that would lead you to believe that why would I want to support Israel if that's their stand? Okay? Well, the answer to that is really starts in Matthew, where the Bible says that Israel got blinded from the truth because they, number one, rejected the Messiah. So they are blinded from their truth right now. God has, as we already have seen them, God has forsaken them for a little while and is going to put them under the wrath of God under the tribulation to kind of wake them up and bring them back. But right now, they are, as a Christian, they are my enemy. Now, what Paul's telling me in Romans chapter 11 is, Bob, get your head around this. They may be your enemy, but they're still my people. And right now, they may be arrogant, they may be against everything that is right, and they may be against my son, and they may be against you and against Christianity. But you know what? They're still my people. And he still goes back to what he said all the way back in Genesis about Israel. I'll bless those that bless thee, and I'll curse those that curse thee. In other words, God says basically this, and I'm going to show it to you in a minute. You let them be your enemy, but you make sure you're not their enemy. Now, let me show you that paraphrase here in Romans chapter 11, and then we'll talk about it. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, this is one of the seven mysteries found in the Bible. And there are seven fundamental mysteries in the Bible that unlock the Bible itself. One of those mysteries has to do with the nation of Israel. When you understand this mystery, you understand why our national policy should be what it is. Why, as a Christian, even though they don't like me, I'm to like them, and even though they want to take advantage of me, that's okay. I'll allow them to because of the fact that the overall Bible says, God says, they're my people. Right now, they're a long way from me, but I'm going to bring them back. In fact, at the end of the second coming of Christ, there's a group of people that get in the kingdom. This is past the church age, who get in the kingdom simply because in the tribulation period, they helped the Jew. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. Instead of hurting the Jew. Now look what Paul says. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant. And there's seven things in the Bible that Paul says you and I are not to be ignorant of as New Testament Christians. This is just one of them. And I found this to be true in the last 35 years of ministry. You could not find. I guarantee you, if you think I'm pulling your leg, just walk out of here tonight, wherever you go to church, or wherever you want to go to church, or whoever you run into that says they're a Christian, just ask them what the seven things are as a Christian Paul said they're not to be ignorant of, and you will find those are the exact things God's people are ignorant of. Now look what he says. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, because not getting this thing right with Israel will lead to you being against Israel, and you and I as Christians becoming wise in our own conceitedness. Here it comes. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. You know what he just told you? He says blindness in part has happened to Israel. You know what that means? Not all Israel is blind. You still can win some Jews to Christ. But blindness in part, for the most part, Israel is blinded to the gospel. They're blinded to the gospel because of their hardness of their heart. Now, truth of the matter is this. I know unsaved people, and this is a good point of reference. I know unsaved people out there that hate me. I know some saved people too, by the way. But I know, now that I think of it, probably more saved people than unsaved people, but that's beside the point. I know unsaved people out there that hate me, hate you, and hate Bible Christianity. Now, that's just the way it is. Now, because they, in their blindness and their darkness, hate me and make me their enemy, how am I ever going to win them to Christ if I become their enemy? In other words, I got to be smarter than the people I'm working with. I look at an unsaved man or an unsaved woman, and they don't like Christianity. They don't like what I stand for or the church stands for or you stand for. Now, do I cut them off because of the fact that because you don't like me or you have a problem with me or you say you're an enemy of God, that I'm not going to witness to you, not going to pray for you, I'm going to make you my enemy? No, that would make me just like them. In other words, as Christians, I'm supposed to be smarter than that. I'm supposed to realize that people all down through the history of the world hated God, hated Christianity from the very beginning. There are people in this room tonight that at one point in your life you hated God and everything about God that had no use for Christians and look at you tonight. Where would you be if the average Christian just gave up on you, made you you're their enemy because you were theirs, and said, you know what, that it's the same scenario. Only in this scenario, it's a bigger picture because as a nation, the Jews are God's people. And he's telling us here a very key concept. He's saying that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles basically is when the last Gentile gets saved. In other words, there's going to be a rapture, and a rapture takes place when in God's mind, you know, everything comes to an end. Somebody's got to be the last person to get saved. But when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that's when this blindness ends. Why? Because just like we already saw in our picture, Enoch goes out, and when Enoch goes out, the wrath of God falls, and it's through that falling of the wrath of God on Israel that a remnant comes to God. Now watch, watch. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Now, verse 26 tells you that immediately after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that the process starts, that all Israel gets saved. And then so God's people are going to get saved through the tribulation period. There shall come out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, the deliverer, that's Christ, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob, that's Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel back in Genesis. For this is my covenant unto them, Israel, when I shall take away their sins. Then, right now, blindness has happened to the nation of Israel. In part. Some Jews get saved, most of them will not. But there's coming a time, once the rapture takes place, that God's going to again turn his attention. Right now, Isaiah 54, he's forsaken them in a moment. He's hid his face from them. But he's going to bring them back as a nation, and all Israel is going to be saved because he's going to send them a deliverer. That deliverer is the same one that hung on the cross when they crucified him. They have got to get, spiritually speaking, their backs broken from what they did and how they treated Christ in Acts 2 till they accept him as the Messiah when in the tribulation period. It's like I said many, many times. The Bible says that every knee shall bend and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you hear me say it. Some of God's people today think that they're going to get around that. It's not a matter of whether you will or whether you won't. It's just a matter of when you will. You either bow your knee now and take him as your Lord and Savior under a God of grace, or you'll bow at the great white throne and take him as as your God of judge and be dumped into the lake of fire. Same way with Israel. Israel right now, back in the first coming of Christ, had a chance to take him as the Messiah. They rejected it. So they've got to go through this process that the nation of Israel comes back to accepting Christ as the Messiah and the deliverer. Now, watch the next verse. Here it is. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sin. All right, now, directly to you and me, here's this question. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. That means they're your enemies. They hate you. They hate your Christ. They hate your Bible. They hate your church. They hate everything you believe. As concerning the gospel, they're your enemies. Watch it. But as touching the election, there it is. You know what that means? That means the fact that God elected them to be his nation. So God basically says this, hey, you know what? Let them be your enemy. I'm dealing with them, and in time, I'm going to bring them back. You just make sure you get Romans 11 straight, that you understand that I'm not done with the Jews. Because you know what? You know what a big thing is today? You know what a Catholic does? You know what a Presbyterian does? You know what a Methodist does? You know what an Episcopalian does? They all follow the same procedure, and they think they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. They believe that they have their church has taken and superseded Israel, that God is all through with Israel, and now the church has replaced the nation of Israel. That's why they take all the spiritual things to the nation of Israel and try to put them in their church. And I got news for you. God is not finished with the nation of Israel, and Romans chapter 11 tells you that they're your enemies for the gospel's sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. In other words, God is not finished with the Jew. And he's saying to me, as a Gentile, as a Christian, don't mistake the fact that I have hid my face from the nation of Israel, that I'm done with them. Don't think for a moment just because I'm dealing with them roughly now because of their rejection of my son, that means you can deal roughly with them. They're my people. I'll deal with them roughly. They're not your people. You love them and pray for them because you need to understand that they may be your enemy, but you got to understand the election. And the election is God elected that nation to be his people all the way back in Genesis, and nothing has changed in that process. And the fact that I'm in the church age now and I see Israel against God and against Christianity and against everything, don't forget the fact that in spite of all of that, God has got a process. They're still God's people. They're still the elect. They've got to go through this time period to get into the tribulation, and then God's going to save the nation of Israel. And that's the mindset we got to have as Christians. Yes.
When you talk about our country getting whacked, are you talking about eventually the U.S. is going to turn on Israel?
America? I think the U.S., I mean, here's the bottom line. Her question is, when I think about the United States getting whacked, and by the way, our national policy, if you go back in the history of the world, every nation has turned their back on the Jew, has went down the tubes. Every nation. You can just mark it down. And when you go back in history, you can see France, you can see England with the Balfour Declaration. In 1900, we had what they call the Zionist movement. And the Zionist movement was put out by a guy by the name of Herzl and Weizmann, who tried to get the nation of Israel back to the homeland. And England was in charge of that. They had beat the Turks, and they had taken over in the Balfour Declaration put out by Lord Balfour around 1914, all right, end of World War I, 1918, was a declaration to give the land back. And, of course, they reneged on that because they sold them out for oil with the Grand Moffat, and Winston Churchill was part of that with his white papers, three of them, and he wrote over the series of the next 20 years. And what happened was that God pulled back, they pulled back from giving the land to the people, nation of Israel, and look at England today. England's a fifth-rate power, and she, by the end of World War II, she was absolutely bankrupt. She lost. Before World War II, the saying was, the sun never set on the English soil. She had provinces and colonies all over this world, from the Dutch Indies to China to India to Africa, everywhere. Today, she has nothing, absolutely nothing. Why? I'll bless those that bless thee, and I'll curse those that curse thee. That's why. You can see it in France. You can see it in Africa. You can see it everywhere you go in history. that once a nation turns their back on the Jew, God takes that nation, and that nation is, it got some problems. And her question is, will the United States turn on the Jew? No question about it. When you go back into Isaiah, you go back in some of those Old Testament books, you will find that God spares no uncertain terms, that he tells you that when the Antichrist comes, and this thing is right on the verge of that, every nation on this planet goes against the nation of Israel. Now, there are people in those nations that don't, but the national policy of the nations is against the nation of Israel. Every nation. Yeah.
When you say that we should have that support, Israel, are you speaking on a religious sense or on a political
sense? Every sense.
So whatever Israel does...
Whatever Israel needs, give them.
So with the Palestinian conflict, that's okay?
Absolutely. I'd wipe those... Well, you know why I say that? Galatians chapter 4. You know what Galatians chapter 4 says? Look at it. Here again, go back to the Bible. We'll be here all night, keep asking questions. There are 31,176 verses in the Bible, and I only did six of them so far. Look at Galatians 4. Now, his question was, and again, another great question. Great question. His question was, should we support Israel in religiously or support Israel politically? And the answer is both. Both. And his question was with the Palestinian. The who? The Palestinian. The what? The Palestinian. The what? Palestinians. Where do the Palestinians come from?
The ones throwing rocks at the tanks.
Huh? Yeah, the ones throw rocks at the tanks. And then the tanks turn on the flamethrowers and cook them like hot dogs. All for it. Somebody go out and get the buns. Now look at this. Now here's God's official position on the Palestinians. Because the Palestinians are Ishmaelites. And they all come into that family over there. In fact, if you really wanted to break it down, you go back in the Old Testament when Israel was trying to get a foothold in the Old Testament, you'll find that there were seven nations that was around the nation of Israel that were the devil's nations that were trying to keep them out and defeat them. And you know what? You go over there in the New Testament when they first got started in 48, you'll find those seven same nations. Oh, they're called different names now. Because through the last 4,000 years, they've all kind of intermingled and got together and married each other's brothers and sisters, and they're all hanging together now. Now we don't call them Hittites or Amorites or Jebusites or Klingons anymore. We call them now, you know, Pakistanians, and we call them Saudi Arabians, and we call them this, and we call them that. Same bunch. They all run themselves back to Ishmael. That's the big stick against Israel. That's why they hate Israel. They hate Israel because Abraham couldn't wait on God's promise. So he took Hagar, an Egyptian, and he had a child, Ishmael, and that Ishmael became the Arabian from which every problem Israel has today, because they look back and they say, it's not Israel's promise, it's our promise through Ishmael back to Abraham. Now, that's the problem, and the Palestinians today, or not Palestinians, the, what did you say?
Why did they say Palestinians?
The Palestinians, no, you said, the who? Palestinians. Okay. The Palestinians today are that group. The Palestinians are a group of Ishmaelites who have got together for the purpose of wiping out the nation of Israel. Now, let me show you God's national political agenda for the Palestinians. Galatians chapter 4. And this will take in Hamas and all the rest of them and everybody else. All right, pick it up in verse 22. For it is written. Now, this is an Old Testament. This is New Testament doctrine for the church. It goes right along in Romans chapter 11. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Now, there's your first problem. Now, there's where the problem comes in. Now, there's where a Palestinian has a problem with the Bible and you and me. Because the Bible clearly says that one was born of the flesh, that's Ishmael, and the other one was born of the free woman, was by promise, that's Isaac. And in Isaac, not Ishmael, was the line of Christ. And that's the real stickler right there. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one that from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar, other words, Hagar, different between spelling going from the Greek to the Hebrew, or from the Hebrew to the Greek. For this Agar, or Hagar in the Old Testament, is in Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice thou barren, and bearest not, break forth and cry, that thou travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Ah, what an understatement. Even so it is now. See that thing? You know what he's saying? He's saying that Hagar and Isaac don't get along. One was born after the flesh, one was born out of the promise, the one born after the flesh wants the promise and ain't going to get it. And he gave him problems all the way back there. They gave him promise all through the Old Testament, gave him promise all through the New Testament, and so it is today. The issue over there today is between Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and the seed of Christ. That's the problem. And the Palestinians or the Pakistanians or the Afghanistanians or the Iraqians or the Iranians or whoever they are, they're all of that family. They all have the same religion. They all have the same family ties. And they all run the thing right back to the point that they all hate the Jews. They hate the Jews because they think they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. Now, here's God's official political statement on it. And with this is why I say, if they need F-18 jets, give them to them. They need nuclear weapons, send them over. They need a load of M-16s, M-17s, 18, 19, and 20s, give them to them. They need hand grenades, buy the carload. They need mortar rounds, send train loads over. Everything they need to wipe out everybody else on this planet, give it to them. Now, that sounds terrible, but then obviously you've not been reading your Bible very well. That's God's national policy. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Next verse. Forget ABC. Forget NBC. Forget 60 Minutes. Forget Fox News. Forget Rush Limbaugh. Forget anybody. Look at verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Bottom line, it isn't about what you think, what I think, what President who thinks, or what Field Marshal who thinks, or what anybody thinks. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Here's God's personal opinion on it. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Throw them out. That land that they have right now is not their land. The land that Palestinians have, the Iraqians have, the Iranians have, the Pakistanians have, the Saudis have, was in the original land grant given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. That land grant runs from Egypt all the way over to Ur of Chaldees, which is modern-day Babylon, all the way up to western Turkey. That land was the original land that Israel will get back in the millennium, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. It's all divided up for you in there. Everything that they've got, they have only got a fingernail hold, a toe hold of what belongs to them. The West Bank belonged to them. The Golan Heights, it's theirs. Everything over there from Saudi Arabia all the way over to Baghdad, all the way up to western Turkey, belongs to them. By decree of Genesis chapter 15, 19, when God gave Abraham the promise of the land. That is called the Promised Land. It's called the Promised Land because it was a land given by promise. Hence, Galatians chapter 4, the free woman had a child by promise. The promised child, this is not too tough, gets the promised land. And that's how it works. Everybody over there today is in the wrong place, and God says, get them out. Now, America won't do that because America's politically correct. And America is going to follow her national policy. And America does not want a war. And I'll tell you right now, it's shaping up so well now you can't miss it. Here's what's going to happen. I guarantee you, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but my uncle was. Here's the problem. You can control everybody on planet Earth except one group of people, the Jews. They're going to do whatever they want to do. Now, they may pacify you a little bit, but they have been kicked out of their homeland. And I don't care how Omen is and all these guys, and you got a lot of liberals over there, but the bottom line is they're still God's people. and you got some guys over there who don't know anything about God or anything about the Bible, but they got a national pride that they're not going to get kicked out of that land. The day they became a nation on May 14th, 12 midnight. The night at 12 midnight, when they became a nation and declared themselves as an independent state, 2 minutes later, they were attacked and went into their first war. They fought four wars after that, where everybody over there tried to wipe them out. Israel had absolutely no army. You know that. You know what? To this day, you don't read about it because you got to read the right places. You know, during some of those wars, when Israel didn't have the weapons to fight them off, the Saudis fought against them. They lined up. The five nations went against them, and they tried to wipe them out. You know, there was times when the whole Saudi army and a whole army group got attacked by bees out of the fact that they couldn't attack and their whole thing scattered. You don't read that in the history book. Now, where in the world did all those bees come from? You realize one time a whole army was pitched to attack the next day of the Israeli forces, and someplace in the night they heard like the 101st Airborne Division drop it in with 15 million tanks, and everybody scattered and woke up in the morning and they looked over, nothing was there. They are God's people. And God is going to get them in that land and going to keep them in that land. And there's one group of people you're not going to tell what to do. In this case, his hard-headedness and his stubbornness and the fact that he's right and everybody else is wrong in the world is going to pay off, because he's not going to get pushed around over there. And what's going to happen is this. Because it's already been stated, Iran, all these nations, they don't make any bones about wanting to wipe Israel off the map. It's us as the Americans that don't want to face the real reality. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen. Out of that land. The day they became a nation on May 14th, 12 midnight. The night at 12 midnight, when they became a nation and declared themselves as an independent state, 2 minutes later, they were attacked and went into their first war. They fought four wars after that, where everybody over there tried to wipe them out. Israel had absolutely no army. You know that. To this day, you don't read about it because you got to read the right places. You know, during some of those wars, when Israel didn't have the weapons to fight them off, the Saudis fought against them. They lined up. The five nations went against them, and they tried to wipe them out. You know, there was times when the whole Saudi army and a whole army group got attacked by bees out of the fact that they couldn't attack and their whole thing scattered. You don't read that in the history book. Now, where in the world did all those bees come from? You realize one time a whole army was pitched to attack the next day of the Israeli forces, and someplace in the night they heard like the 101st Airborne Division drop it in with 15 million tanks, and everybody scattered and woke up in the morning and they looked over, nothing was there. They are God's people. And God is going to get them in that land and going to keep them in that land. And there's one group of people you're not going to tell what to do. In this case, his hard-headedness and his stubbornness and the fact that he's right and everybody else is wrong in the world is going to pay off, because he's not going to get pushed around over there. And what's going to happen is this. Because it's already been stated, Iran, all these nations, they don't make any bones about wanting to wipe Israel off the map. It's us as the Americans that don't want to face the real reality. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen. This footing around over there about the nuclear bombs and the nuclear stuff and the things they're building and the Iranians and all this stuff. Hey, the Jews already took two practice missions to see if they could do it. You know what happened one time? Now, this goes to show you the Jew, and most people don't even know this. Anybody ever heard of the raid on Entebbe? You know where Entebbe was? Entebbe was in Africa. You know who ran it? I mean, down in Central Africa. And it was run by a guy named Idi Amin. Idi Amin was a terrorist who held his country in absolute stark terror, killed millions and millions of people. And what happened was some Palestinians hijacked the plane that had Israelis on it. And they flew it down to Idi Amin's country down there in Central Africa and Uganda, whatever it is, in Uganda. And he landed down there and held them captive. And they produced to the world that if Israel didn't turn out all of the... this happened back in the 70s. If Israel didn't turn out all of the political prisoners, they were going to execute everyone. And they had like 213. And Idi Amin showed up, you know, and he walked, strode around in his big old uniform, you know, telling everybody, oh, he was negotiating. He was in thick with them. And the Palestinians had the whole world in the grasp. And America's doing her thing. She's saying, oh, let's negotiate, let's negotiate, let's negotiate, let's talk it out. Jews don't negotiate. You see, the Jews have had 5,000 years of dealing with the Palestinians. And they understand that negotiations don't work. They laugh at negotiations. They only know one thing, cold steel. That's all they know. They respect that. So while the whole world was negotiating, the Israelis put forth a plan. And the Israelis put forth a plan that they got Israeli commando units, best in the world. The Israeli commando units are, without a doubt, the best commandos in the world. They got Israeli commando units, and they loaded up in C-47s, or not C-47, but 130s, and they planned the whole thing out. They flew from Israel. Of course, they couldn't fly over airspace because nobody would like the Jews. So they got high enough, and they flew over through airspace with air tankers, and finally, in the middle of the night, with the lights out, no lights on the runway, four C-130s landed on Entebbe Airport, and these Palestinians are guarding all these people. Everybody's sleeping. They landed way off onto the farthest runway in the middle of the night after flying for like 22 hours. Landed down there, got out, and they had a car that was just like Adi Amin's car. And they had a guy dressed up that looked just like Adi Amin in his uniform. Only behind the seats were Israeli special commandos. And so these Palestinians see these headlights coming in the middle of the night, and somebody says, oh, that's Adi Amin. So everybody gets up there, you know, and they look, Adi Amin's coming. It isn't Adi Amin. They just landed four C-130s, and the whole perimeter is ringed out by commandos. They got all the gates covered. One guy is wiring up all the fighter planes so that when they do take off, they can't chase them. They covered everything. So this big limousine drives up. This guy winds down the window. He looks in there to see Adi Amin, and right between the eyes, man. But that time, everybody scatters out. They killed everybody in 15 minutes, got everybody on the planes, taxied the planes in, got everybody on the plane, took off, had one casualty. And the next morning, when America says, now how are we going to negotiate today? Somebody ran in and said, we don't have to. The Israelis got them last night. Nobody even knew it. They went in, got them out like that. You won't tell them what to do. And just like we said, don't do that in Entebbe. We'll work it out. They said, up your nose with a rubber hose. We know your negotiation. We'll get our people out. And they got them out.
Was that on July 4th?
Huh?
Was that on July 4th that it happened?
I think it was on a July 4th. Incredible. You know what's going to happen? They're not going to lose their land again. And all these nations over there that have already made their declaration, they're going to wipe Israel off the map. I'm going to tell you right now. They're not going to wipe them off the map. Israel's going to fly a raid against one of those. Because once the Iranians or the Iraqis or whoever gets nuclear capacity, they're going to use it for one thing. It's going to destroy Israel. And Israel's not going to let that happen. They're going to run a raid on them, and they're going to blow that thing up, and that thing's going to blow up. And when that blows up, you know what happened? Gas is going to go to $12 a gallon. And this country is going to turn on the nation of Israel, because you don't have enough gas to go down to the Branson. Because God's people are so stupid with what's going on in the world today, they can't read the handwriting on the wall, they know nothing about history, they know nothing about their Bible and current events, and they know nothing about the nation of Israel and what God is doing, and how he's in the process of bringing them back. But brother, it's coming worse yet. I'm telling you. You wait till it happens. It's going to happen. If not that, something else. Why? The greatest World War II Nazi criminal was Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was the guy that in Auschwitz, he comes to the place where he did all the transportation of the Jews that went into the Treblinka and Auschwitz and Mauthausen and all the concentration camps that killed the Jews. All of them. He the one that came up with a system that probably is responsible for 6 million Jews being killed. And after World War II, he escaped down into South America someplace. And he was being protected down there by the government because they were using him as a kind of a liaison of how to extract information and using him in different things. And you know what? The Israelis knew where he was, wanted him. They wouldn't give him back. They tried diplomatic things. Didn't work. You know what the Israelis did? They went down one night with their commandos and they got him. And then they took him back to Israel. They put him on trial and they hung him. And the whole world screamed out. Cream foul. It wasn't a matter that he killed 6 million Jews. It was the matter of the fact that you broke the law by going down there in the middle of the night and kidnapped him. You know what the Jews think of that? Not much. That's the Jew. That's what we're up against. You can't control them. Thank God. They're not worried about what Washington thinks. Well, they'll play the game for a while. But when it push comes to shove, they'll do what they're going to do, and that's exactly what's going to happen. They're going to get pushed too far. This thing is going to go over the edge, and there's something that's going to trip this thing that's going to send this thing spiraling down. And the economy is going to go. Everything is going to go. Your gas is going to go up the roof. Everything is going to happen, and the whole thing is just going to come crumbling down around us, and that's what it's going to have to be for God to bring it. So, you know, I know we're going out before. How soon before, I don't know. But I'm telling you this. It's all on the horizon, if you know your Bible. It goes back to what we said. What saith the Scriptures? You see, everybody's got their opinion about the nation of Israel and the Palestinians and this and that. Doesn't matter what my opinion is or your opinion. It only matters what saith the Scripture. And God says, kick them out. And when Christ comes back, he's going to kick them out. And they are Israel's enemy. And you see that the fact that they're going to bear the wrath of the tribulation period, and God's going to deal. Right now, God's using them to chastise his people. He's had it all down. That's what it means over there in Isaiah when it says, for a little while I've hid my face from thee. God says, you know what? His blood be upon me and my people. Fine. You have Adam. And he allowed it to happen. It'd be hard to find a nation down through the history of the world, especially going back through the Dark Ages, that didn't persecute the Jews. France did it. Spain did it. Italy did it. Everybody did it. Germany did it. They all exiled them, got rid of them. And not even bringing up what Adolf Hitler did to them through 1939, 1945. And now they're back in the land in 47. 48, when they got back in the land, those five nations were waiting for them. So what you got over there is what's unfolding, is what's going to bring this country down. And yes, this country will sell out the nation of Israel, no question about it. This country has no more spiritual fiber in it. This country has no more understanding of the Word of God or what God's doing in the time element. If they did, they'd be telling everybody over there to hit the road and giving Israel everything they need. And just let Israel deal with it. You don't want to have a war with them? You don't need to. Just arm Israel. She'll take care of them. She took care of them in 67, she took care of them in 48, she took care of them in 56, she took care of them in 65. She'll take care of them tomorrow. You know why? She's God's people. And God's got his hand on that nation, even though that nation doesn't know it. It's a lot like you as a Christian. Don't you get out of fellowship with God? Surely you do. Don't you come to the place where you don't think there's not some of God's people out there tonight that are so far away from God that you can't even see him anymore? I guarantee you there are. Does God ever take his hand off of you? No. God will put you through your own tribulation period to bring you back. But he's always bringing you back. Okay? He'll always be there. Well, that's where we're at with Israel. Except it's on a global scale. Not just a little podunk me, but a global scale with a nation. Because God got plan for the nation of Israel. And though the United Nations doesn't know that, the United Nations is totally anti-Jewish. Totally. Absolutely anti-Semitic from start to finish. Absolutely. Every time from the 67 wars to the 65 wars to the 50s wars to the 48 wars, every time Israel was getting a gain to get the land back, you know what the United Nations do? They come in and pull a peace treaty on them. They wouldn't let them get any farther than where they already were and then made them give land back. They've been totally anti-Israel from the day one. And of course, they don't mean anything to the Jews. The Jews won't ask anybody before they do what they got to do. They'll tell you after the fact or when it's happening. I think when they did the raid on Entebbe, as soon as the plans landed, as soon as the wheels were down, they telephoned or however they did it, sent a message off the United States, said, oh, by the way, this is what we're doing. And they don't care because this is where you're at, where you're at. So personally, I think it's the most exciting times in the world. I really do. The only other exciting time in the whole wide world, I think, would have been at the first coming of Christ. But if I wasn't born in that one, I sure glad I get to maybe see this one. And I know most people get scared. Most Christians get scared. It's because you don't live by faith. You're living by sight. Because you don't know anything about the Bible. Because your whole life you have walked around, your Christian life, and never learned about the Bible. So when somebody starts talking like this, instead of getting excited about it and saying, praise the Lord, man, this is great to be in there, you start worrying about it. See? And I don't know what to tell you about that, other than the fact that you got a little time left. You better get some combat ribbons on your uniform before he comes back. Because it's coming, and you ain't going to stop it. So you might as well enjoy it. Well, every head bowed and every eye closed.